Thank you for downloading the East Haven Podcast. For more information about our church, please visit easthavenchurch.org.
So the past couple of weeks, Pastor Kevin has started us on a series that's talking about us putting on the full armor of God. And the last couple of weeks, he's covered two of those. He's covered putting on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. But before we get into reviewing those, I want to make sure that we understand that when we talk about this armor, that this battle that we're going through, Scripture says it's not against flesh and blood, right? At the very beginning of the passage, Paul tries to make it extremely clear that this battle that we're supposed to embark on, this battle dress that we're putting on, is not because we're supposed to attack the flesh. We're not supposed to be critical of a particular group or ideology in any particular way, but we're to stand firm on what Christ has told us is the righteousness and truth of this world. I want to read the first part of the passage of Ephesians chapter 6 that we're talking about this week, and it's verse 10 and through verse 12, and it says this. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So often, people have used religion to do some really awful things in the world. But as a Christ follower, we're not called to hate or to combat the flesh. We're called to love everyone. But we are called to stand against those things which Christ told us and which God's word tells us are evil. And so when we talk about the last couple weeks, Pastor Kevin started by telling us about the truth and the belt of truth that you put on. This metaphor that Paul creates is trying to liken everything that he's talking about with our spiritual armor to that of a Roman soldier's armor. And a Roman soldier would never start the day without putting on his belt first, because every other part of the armor, every other part of the weaponry that he dons that day is focused around him being able to hold it all up and to connect it all together. And so the same way, we have to put on a belt of truth. There's a difference between knowing a lot of facts. As a matter of fact, there are a lot of people that know a lot of facts about the Bible, but they don't put them together and read the context of what God's word is trying to say and put together the spiritual truths of his love and his expectations. So we put on the belt of truth, and then next, we put on the breastplate of righteousness. Last week, Pastor Kevin held up a Kevlar vest, right? And that vest represented a vest that actually one of the officers in our congregation wears every single day to protect his torso, his body. And many of our soldiers that are fighting overseas do the same thing. They put on that vest to protect themselves from any kind of missiles, any kind of bullets that would come their way, shrapnel, any of that stuff that would come to pierce their heart. And we learn that when we put on the breastplate of righteousness, it's not our righteousness, but it's God's righteousness. When we have God's righteousness, it teaches us the right way that we should act and the right way to be. And when we live in the rightness of God, it prevents us from stepping into those places or being able to be assaulted by those missiles and those arrows and those attacks that Satan would throw at us. But today we're going to focus on the shoes. We're going to focus on that footwear that a soldier has to put on when he goes into battle. So in preparation, knowing I was going to get to talk about shoes, I'm kind of a shoe guy. I like shoe. I like basketball. I like all those things. So shoes are my thing. And when I looked at shoes, man, it was really amazing to me to understand and find out that $29 billion were spent in America last year on shoes. Now, there's 350 million roughly Americans, right? That's a lot of money on shoes. Now, that's all footwear combined, but just on shoes. And in the global economy, just on athletic footwear, globally, $84 billion was spent last year on athletic footwear. Now, it gets even crazier when you think there's this guy named Kevin Durant that gets $30 million a year just to put his name on the side of a shoe. So, like, we're paying guys $30 million, and he's not even the tallest one. There's a couple of guys that don't have undisclosed contracts that make even more than that. And then there's this one dude, you may have heard of him, Michael Jordan, who hasn't played a basketball game in the last 20-ish years. And yet he gets between $90 and $100 million a year just for ascribing his name to a shoe company. Somebody's making a lot of money out there off your shoes. Now, I know you think about shoes because everybody put on a pair of shoes this morning, right? Make sure nobody's barefoot. Most of you, when you put on your shoes this morning, you just put it on because you thought it looked good with your outfit. Some of you are working it. Some of you, We need to talk, okay? But you put on your shoes just thinking about the way it looked. You didn't think much about the function of what that shoe did for you. But if you're an athlete, you would never think of stepping onto the field of play without your cleats on. And if you're an outdoors adventurer, you would never go out without the proper climbing shoes or hiking boots or ski boots, whatever it is. If you work in some sort of industry where there's danger or you're outdoors, you never think of going, for instance, to a pipe yard and clocking in the morning where there's, you know, 400, 500-pound pipes that can fall on your feet if you didn't first have a pair of steel-toe boots on. And in the same way, a Roman soldier wasn't going to step out onto the battlefield or wasn't even going to step out into his daily assignments without the proper footwear. Another interesting fact I found out that just kind of shows the vanity of how we are with shoes is the fact that of all the Americans that own running shoes, 87% of them don't run. We're kind of into our shoes, right? But a Roman soldier did run, and he did work. You see, a Roman soldier's shoes were different than the average person's shoes in that day and age. The sandals that the average person wore were kind of woven, typically, if you were of a lesser class, our class, you would wear just something made with maybe a thin strip of leather or some sort of fibrous type of material that you would be woven or braided together to form some sort of sandal. But a Roman soldier needed more. There were two distinct differences between the boot, the sandal that the Roman soldier wore compared to what an average person wore back then. And here's what it looked like. We have a picture, I believe. They're called kalagi. Okay, sorry, it's up here, not back there. And you'll notice there's a couple different differences. Show me one, the next picture, if you don't mind. There you go. So there's a couple things. First of all, the shoe was extremely thick. It was extremely thick and tight-fitting. The Roman soldier marched all the time. He would put thousands of miles on his shoe. An average day's march was 15 to 18 miles. As a matter of fact, as a recruit, you had to be able to march 18 and a half miles in 6.5 hours with 40 pounds of gear. Before you could actually leave your training, you had to be able to do 22 miles in the same amount of time with 60 pounds of gear. Now, you do the math on that, you're at a little trot or a jog in some of that. They were expected to march all the time, and so the thickness of the shoe allowed for them just to put on the miles. It also gave them the ability to be able to have that tight fit. I have a friend that goes to church here, and I was talking to him. He once shared with me how when he was in basic training to become a United States Marine, that, man, in order to kind of break him, to try to test him and push him to his limits, they gave him a pair of boots that were two sizes too big. And he was able to endure. He was committed and determined to endure. But he'll tell you that it wasn't fun. And it wasn't comfortable. And before he went off to his combat duties, he obviously made the exchange to get a boot that would fit. Because you can't function in combat like that. The other beauty of this boot, so to speak, for these soldiers was the fact that the thickness helped prevent them from a tactic that was often used against the Roman soldiers. See, Roman legions were known for their heavy infantry. They formed these kind of tank-like cells of about 100 guys, and they would march forward, and they weren't particularly known for their mobile attack and their ability to shift quickly on the battlefield. It was kind of a straightforward, we're going to overtake you and we're going to dominate you. And they needed to be able to march forward without breaking their ranks. So the enemy knew this, and so the enemy, almost any time there was a battle, would lay out some type of minefield before them. Broken glass or pottery, sticks pointed below the turf and the sand. Some sort of obstacle for them, but the thickness of the Roman soldier's sandals combated that, where they could run over and walk over that kind of stuff without breaking their ranks, still be an effective fighting force. The second major component to this boot was the fact that it was fitted with these spikes or cleats. Every Roman soldier's shoes had these cleats hammered, these metal cleats hammered into the bottom, to give them the traction and the footing that they would need. You see, on a battlefield, it's not always concrete like we're used to walking on every day. We're spoiled. We don't walk on many surfaces that aren't flat, dry, and level. But a soldier, when he goes into combat, he doesn't get to dictate the surface that he's on. So a Roman soldier, because of the tactics they would employ, it was important for them to stay in their ranks and to stay planted firmly where they were. to be able to grab into the ground, whether it was a dew-covered morning or whether there was mud on the battlefield from a rainstorm or whether it was from the more grotesque slickness of the battlefield from another man's blood. They had to be able to stand firm. They had to be able to function as a unit. One thing you definitely didn't want to happen in hand-to-hand combat back then was for you to fall down and either break the ranks of your brethren or, in the worst case, to be overrun by the enemy while you lay on the ground and to be swallowed up by hordes of your adversary. We are called to put on a special shoe as well. We are called to stand firm. Four different times in the passage that Paul talks about the armor of God, he asks us to stand firm. I'd like to read right now verses 13 through 15. It says this, it says, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and with the breastplate of righteousness in place and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace." I love that word readiness. If you've ever been a soldier or in combat or a sailor, you know that one of the aspects of being in that position is you've got to be ready. They'll wake you up in the middle of the night just to test you. They'll wake you up in the middle of the night because the enemy is coming. You've got to be ready. And as believers, we have to have a readiness about us. What does it look like to stand ready? You know what it looks like? It looks like having the frame of mind and being open to the Holy Spirit that as soon as a need is requested, that you respond. As soon as you find out that one of your brothers or sisters or somebody in the community is hurting or sick, that you're able to get there and respond. That you're ready to give compliments and to lift somebody up and to motivate them to carry on. That in a moment's notice, you're ready. I also think it's ironic that Paul makes sure that we understand that we're to be planted firmly in the gospel of peace. Now he's going into this whole suit up with armor, or get ready for combat, and he brings in peace. Because he wants us to know that everything that we're going to accomplish comes from the peace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That it's not because of ourselves and our own awesomeness, which we're not. It's because that we know the gospel story. The word gospel is an interesting word. It's used approximately 100 times in the New Testament, and its root comes from a word that really means message or messenger. That's the noun that's kind of used. And when you build on that word, you get the word that we use as gospel, which means good news. But in the Greek language, it wasn't used very often unless it was referring to the news, the good news of a result of a battle, or the result of some sort of political success. Oftentimes it was used as kind of a term meaning too good to be true result. So when you know that about the word gospel and how it's used in Scripture, you understand the power of that word. This is the too good to be true news of the success of God's conquering of sin. And we get to stand in the peace of knowing that it's Him that accomplished those things. And we can stand firm because of that. The gospel of peace is also important because it helps us understand that we have a peace with God because we're no longer separated from Him because of our sin. But we also have a peace with other believers. We have a peace with all humanity because we know that we are just like everybody else except for the grace, except for being the lucky ones that know that Christ's grace is in us. It gives us the ability to stand. It gives us the ability to stand firm and be right when everything else around us is going wrong. Some examples of some people that were of great ability to stand in peace during the Old Testament. David versus Goliath. He stood up, and if you know the whole story, I know we sometimes just get into the giant versus the slingshot thing, but he rejected the king's armor and decided to stand on his faithfulness in God to win the battle. You look at Daniel in the lion's den, standing up to Nebuchadnezzar. We'll talk about him in just a moment. But God's ability to let the lion's mouths be shut because he stood up for what he believed. Elijah at Mount Carmel, surrounded by all the prophets of the idols, waiting to kill him, having his sacrifice doused with gallons and gallons of water, but yet standing firmly knowing that God would win the battle for him and take the sacrifice. Nehemiah and Esther going before their worldly kings and making these dynamic, unbelievable requests took a peace for them to stand before there, before those kings. What does it look like today? It looks like missionaries in foreign lands being ready to go and help and serve and build and rescue people when there's a disaster and be able to speak God's word. It looks like the Christian worker in the workplace being willing to, whether it's through word or through deed, be able to stand up for what they believe in and to love everybody in the workplace. It looks like a family choosing to do ministry over the ability to just go and have recreation for themselves. Teens and adults choosing to love in a world that wants to hurl insults and only hate. When you stand in the gospel of peace, you're able to do amazing things and plant yourself firmly in God's love and his grace. Here are three things that happen when you stand in the gospel of peace. First of all, we honor God. 2 Corinthians 1:21 says this, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." You see, when we stand firm in the gospel of peace, we please God. Christ said the greatest two commandments are to love God, to worship him, to please him, and to love others. And when we stand firm in the gospel, we demonstrate to him that we believe and trust in what he has done for us. The second thing is we encourage and rally other believers. It was really cool to see this week how so many things were going on. You know, Vacation Bible School was last week, and you kind of feel like, whew, Vacation Bible School is over, the summer's kind of, man, we're just getting started. We had two camps last week. I think we have a camp coming up this week. We've got another four or five camps coming up. We've got a women's ministry event. We got so many things going on. And what's cool for me to see is that all the folks in this church that come together to make those things happen. It's encouraging. It's encouraging to see other believers stand on the gospel of peace in their community to be able to share their love with others. It's encouraging when I hear stories of how you share your faith in the workplace and how you bring a family member and you're able to intimately tell them about what God has done in your life. It's encouraging, is it not, when we hear what our brothers and sisters do, to know that when we leave this place, we're not done. We're just getting started. 1 Thessalonians 3:7 through 9, Paul tells the Thessalonians, based upon a report from Timothy, he tells them this. He says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now, we really live, since we are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you?" That's the way it feels when we hear God's people doing good things. Are we perfect? Absolutely not. Do we do it perfectly? No. Do we mess up? Yes. But do we do it standing in the gospel of peace and doing it for the goodwill of pleasing our Father and sharing the good news with everybody else? Absolutely. And there's encouragement in that. And there's a unity in that. Just like that Roman legion marching forward side by side. Finally, the last thing we do is we conquer fear and we testify to God's power. John 14, Jesus is talking to the disciples and they don't really understand what's going on, but he tells them that the Holy Spirit is going to be left behind for them. He actually tells them that we are going to do bigger and greater things than Christ even did himself because we're going to have the Holy Spirit with us. Because the good things that happened when Christ was around was only when he was around that group of people, but now the Holy Spirit is with all believers to do amazing things. And he says this in verse 27. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I don't give to you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled and don't be afraid." Jesus says, "I'm leaving with you the Holy Spirit, the peace that you can stand on. And you don't have to be afraid anymore because you know and will know what I've accomplished. And you will have the peace of knowing that God is with you in everything that you do in my name." 1 Corinthians 15:56 through 58 says this, "The sting of death is sin. and the power of sin is the law. It's a whole nother sermon. It's beautiful though. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Do you know that? When you stand on the gospel of peace, your labor is not in vain. The passage that Anaya read earlier that we're going to be talking about all week when we're up at youth camp. Yeah, I've got to go. Woo! Pray for me. That's the words of Jesus Christ himself charging Paul and saying, man, stand up and do this because I'm calling you to make this impact in the world. And because he did it, we're reading the words we're reading today. What if he hadn't stood? What if he had cowered down and not taken the challenge of what Jesus had charged him with doing on the road to Damascus? The story that, to me, makes the biggest impact, and it's, I guess, as a boy, a great story because it involved a fiery furnace, but I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In the third chapter of Daniel, you hear the story of these three young men. And the story actually started a couple chapters before, when these three guys were snatched up out of Judah by King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, and they were chosen because of their vigor and their health and their good looks and their wisdom, and they went through some trials with what they were going to eat. That's an awesome story. You need to read it in the first chapter of Daniel. And they met that challenge, and they were honored God with what they would put in their bodies. And in 3 years, they actually came out stronger and smarter than anybody else who had gone through the training program to be in the royal court. And in chapter 2, they're elevated, these three men, to a very high position because of some affiliations with what Daniel had accomplished and Nebuchadnezzar, knowing they were good, strong workers. Everything seemed to be going right for them, as it may be in your own life. Everything seemed to be good. They had prosperity. They had wealth. They had the enjoyment of being at the pleasure of the king. But one day the king, a ruthless tyrant, self-indulgent conqueror, not a nice guy, if I haven't made it clear, said, hey, here's a new statue, a gold statue of me, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, and when the horns blow, when the trumpets sound, you're to bow down and you're to worship that idol in the likeness of me, King Nebuchadnezzar. And so sure enough, the horns blow and the trumpets sound, and everybody bows except these three guys. Now listen, it would have been so easy to bow. I don't know what you would have done if you were there, but this guy's a mean dude. He just wants you to bow to a statue. What's the big deal? But they said no, and they stood firm. The king confronts them on it, and the Bible says he got angry, and he took this furnace that was used as punishment for anybody who didn't obey this order, and he stoked it up 7 times hotter than its usual temperature. And he got mad at these guys, and he sent them into the furnace. And the Bible says that the furnace was so hot that even the guards, as they put them into the furnace, fell down dead because of the heat and the temperature. But here's what happens. Here's what happens because of their faithfulness. In verse 24 of Daniel chapter 3, we read the account and some of Nebuchadnezzar's own words. It says this, it says, then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three men we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, your majesty. And he said, look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like the son of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps and prefects and governors and royal advisors crowded around them, and they saw the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair on their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angels and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's commands and were willing to give up their lives rather than to serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned to piles of rubble. for no other God can save in this way. And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Look, in just a moment, we're going to have a time of decision. And here's what it boils down to. Could you have the faith to do what those guys did? Let's be honest. Some of us can't stand up to our friends and proclaim the greatness of Christ, much less an evil king. Would you be willing to stand firm and to not insult or attack the flesh, but just state what you know is truth and righteousness? Proclaim his love and his hope, and let him fight the battle. Let him have the success. All he calls you is to stand on the gospel of peace. There are those in this room that you possess the gospel of peace in your heart, but it's your choice on whether every morning you will get up and you will put it on and you will stand firm in it. And so I ask you this morning to charge yourself and to consider whether or not you're willing to do what he has asked. To not cower down, but to stand. And then there are those of you in this room that have no idea the peace that comes when you understand the gospel story. And here it is, that an all-powerful, all-knowing, beautiful God loved us and created us and cared so much about us that he wanted to pursue us, that he wants relationship with us, that he desires us above everything else in his creation. He wants me and he wants you. And in order to give that to you, despite all our imperfections, despite our sin and our bad choices, he says, hey, I will make a way through my sacrifice of my son. And I'll allow his death and his blood to cover the multitude of your sins so that you might have the opportunity to be with me. And the Bible says if you confess that with your mouth and you believe it in your heart, then you will be saved. And then you have the peace of the gospel to stand on day after day after day. I just want you guys to consider where you are in your seat. Actually consider where you are in your life, because the fact of the matter is we are in battle. You may not walk around every day, think that you're in battle, but you're in battle. You're in a warfare every single day. Maybe not physically, but spiritually, because every day you make choices that drive you closer to him or further away from him. And that's a battle. So I ask you to consider today, do you have the peace of the gospel in you? If you do, will you use it? And if you don't, will you accept it today?
Thank you for joining us. If you'd like to speak with someone about how you can apply this week's message to your life, please call the church office at 281-922-5520. You can find more information about East Haven by visiting easthavenchurch.org. Remember, as you go, to live as God's people, telling God's story, building God's kingdom.